Well, as you know, over these last few weeks, we've been going through the Haftorah portions that all come from the end of the book of Isaiah. Up until Tisha B'Av, the Haftorah portions always have something to do with the Torah portion. It's like a complement to the Torah portion. But once you get to Tisha B'Av, the Haftorah portions don't have much connection to the Torah portions. These are all Haftorah portions and words of comfort that come from the last 20 chapters of the book of Isaiah. Now, what's interesting about these Haftorah portions from Isaiah that take place during these 7 weeks, you'll find that the Haftorah portions come from Isaiah chapters 49 and 50 and 51 and 52, 54 and 55. Whoops, sorry about that. We'll get rid of that. There we go. And 55. You notice a very obvious omission there? Isaiah 53 is never read in the synagogue. In fact, I dare say that most Jewish people have never read Isaiah 53. I know Robin remembers clearly that probably 10, maybe 12 years ago, there was an Orthodox Jewish lady who visited Beth Tikkun one Shabbat morning, and she came with a friend, and after the service, she had so many questions, and so we invited her over to our home. And so she came over, and she had been married to an ultra-Orthodox rabbi for many years, but he had passed away. And she said, all these questions about Yeshua, why we're doing these things, and how do we know Yeshua is the Messiah, and this and that. And so I got out my Jewish Bible. It's printed by an Orthodox Jewish publishing company. And I asked her, I said, have you ever read Isaiah 53? She says, I don't know. What is it? And so I opened the Bible, and I simply read through the entire chapter without making any comments. And then I was done. She said, did you add anything to that? I said, no. And I gave her the Bible. And she looked at it. There's the Hebrew. There's the English. And she just didn't know quite what to say, because Isaiah 53 is hidden away from the Jewish people these days. Because Isaiah 53 points so clearly to Yeshua of Nazareth as being the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, God's only Son. And even though our Haftorah portion is Isaiah 54, we've already studied that. That's also the Haftorah portion for Parasha Noach, which is the second Torah portion in Genesis. So we've already studied this once. So what we're going to do today is go to Isaiah 53 and take a close look at it and see what it has to say to us. Now, before we get to that, in chapters 41 through 53, the word servant is used 20 times. God keeps referring to his servant. And Jewish people will say, well, the servant is Israel. And we'll say, well, the servant is Messiah. It's kind of like a Sertz commercial. It's two mints in one, right? Remember that? Or am I dating myself? You know, it's a candy and a breath mint, both. And, so who is the servant? It's a little bit cryptic, but let's see if we can sort this out. So the question is, who is the servant in Isaiah? Because starting with chapter 41, it speaks more and more about my servant, God speaking of my servant. So let's go through the left column. I just took a few samples, four samples for each column. So Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9 say, God speaking, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Who's the servant here? Obviously, the people of Israel, who he called from the corners of the earth. If you go to chapter 43, verse 10, God says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. And when you look at the context, the verses immediately before and after, you see again, this is Israel. Chapter 44, verses 1 and 2. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. Obviously, speaking to the people of Israel. One more, Isaiah 49:3. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So obviously, these passages are referring to Israel as being God's chosen servant. But then there's some other passages that don't quite fit this same characteristic. You look at Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his Torah. This is the Messiah, because throughout the prophecies, it's the Messiah who brings justice to the world, to the entire world. Chapter 49, verse 6, he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. Okay, now look what's happening. That you should be my servant to do what? To raise up the tribes of Jacob. Well, the tribes of Jacob are his servant, then who's the guy he's talking to here? Obviously, he's talking to someone other than the people of Israel. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my Yeshua, my salvation, may reach to the end of the earth. Obviously, speaking to the Messiah. Chapter 50, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. There's no place in the scriptures I see where we are to obey the voice of Israel. We're to obey the voice of God. We're to obey the Torah. We're to obey the prophets. We're to obey his servant. But here, he's talking about everyone else obeying his servant. And then, of course, chapter 52, verses 13 and 14. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, and here he's speaking to Israel, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. As many as were astonished at you, because Israel has been beat up and persecuted and hounded for thousands of years. But he says, but as many as were astonished at you, Israel, his appearance was marred even more. And when you think of what he went through with the beatings, through his crucifixion, there was hardly anything recognizable there you could hardly call human. So how do we resolve this? We see that the servant is Israel, but we see also servant is Messiah. And of course, there are 16 more references here that you could look up. I just picked a sampling. How do we remedy this? How do we resolve this? Well, it's really quite simple. Let me give you a few passages from the apostolic scriptures. Ephesians 1:16, it says, he, now who is he? Yeshua, the Messiah. He is the head of the body, the kahal. You know, some translations say church, but the problem with the word church is that you only find the word church in the New Testament, but the Greek word that lies behind it and the Hebrew word that's its equivalent goes all the way back to Genesis. Okay? So I like to use the term kahal, which means the called out ones, the ones who are called to assemble together. And you find this word, kahal, throughout the Old Testament. You find the word Greek word ekklesia in the New Testament. And if we're going to be consistent, you should translate it church all the way through or pick some word and keep it consistent all the way across the board. So we see one person who is the head and some group that is the body. It says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Ephesians 5, 29 to 30, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Messiah does the Kahal, because we are members of his body. You see what's going on here? The servant is Yeshua, the head, and the body, the people who are part of his Kahal. It's all one. But sometimes the body does not cooperate with the head. Have you ever experienced that? Think of the last time you were sick. And things are churning around and you're inside. You're just feeling miserable and awful. And maybe you break into a fever and chills. And you're in bed and you're shaking. And your head's thinking, oh, I wish I wasn't sick. I wish my body was well. Your head's fine, but the body is sick. And that kind of describes so much of the condition of the body of Messiah now. The head is perfect. The head is Messiah. He's perfect. He's sinless. He's wise. He's the perfect leader. But the body has a lot of weaknesses in it. But one of these days, the body is going to be healed. And we're going to operate together exactly as one whole. So when you see prophecies about the servant being Messiah, or about the servant being Israel, because Israel's the body, we're grafted into Israel, Messiah is the head. Let's look at what... By the way, this is an interesting passage here. You know, on the one hand, we hear a lot of teach about self-esteem. You got to love yourself. You just got to love yourself. So we have a bunch of kids running around today who love themselves, but they can't do anything. And they're proud for no reason. On the other hand, I think sometimes we hear teachings coming from the redeemed community saying, oh, you know, you should despise yourself. Your filth is like, your righteousness is like filthy rags. You know, there's no good thing in you, and you're just a miserable, rotten, you know, doormat. And, you know, just moan and groan about how awful and despicable you are. I think those are two extremes. I think the truth lies in the middle. And I think Ephesians points out to exactly how a person loves themselves. Because after all, you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you hate yourself, then how are you going to treat your neighbor? You see? So what does it say? For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he does two things. He nourishes it and cherishes. The better word there is protects it. He protects it. He protects it from disease and from wounds, and you take care of your body. You're a good steward of your body. You're a temple of God's Spirit, right? And so I think this is the appropriate balance. I realize that in me, I have the potential to be as sinful as anybody. I do. I realize that. And I realize if I just follow the animal instincts of my body, I am just going to be a total waste. But by the same token, I am to nourish my body because it's to serve me. It's my servant. It's my earth suit. It's my tabernacle that I live in and I'm able to interact with the world. So I'm to be a good steward of it. And I am to protect it. And these are two good things we do for ourselves and for our bodies. I think this is the balance. We are to nourish ourselves spiritually and physically. We are to protect ourselves spiritually and physically. Okay? That is the proper love for oneself. And when you love yourself in this way, in these two ways, then loving your neighbor is going to be a lot clearer to you. You're going to do what you can to nourish your neighbor, to protect your neighbor. You understand? Okay, one more passage, Colossians 2:19. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. So you see how these servant prophecies apply to Israel and also to Messiah? Does that make sense to you? Somebody nod your head, okay? Because I've seen some nodding heads already. I think you might be dozing off. we'll do one more. Ephesians 3, 4-6. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mysteries of Messiah. Now, the word mystery there, would you see that in your Bible? It means secret. I should have changed it here, but you see mystery, it's mysterion in Greek, which actually means a secret. There's been a secret about Messiah that was revealed to Paul, and then he reveals to us through his writings. My insight into the secret of Messiah, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This secret is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Messiah Yeshua through the gospel. Remember when you read through Acts, came to chapter 15, and this budding early group of believers, they're all Jews. They're all Jewish people. But they're trying to figure out, what do we do with all these Gentiles who are now putting their faith in our Messiah? Must we make them convert to Judaism before we accept them? What should we do? And they extended such grace to the Gentiles, and they don't need to convert. God obviously is welcoming them in. They're just being grafted right in with us. And we must realize that we are grafted into Israel. Israel is not grafted into the church. We are grafted into them. And in Romans 11, Paul provides a very stern warning to Gentile believers. Don't you dare boast against the Jewish people. You're like a wild branch grafted into the tree of Israel. It holds you up. You don't hold it up. Don't boast against it. And yet, if you listen in to so many sermons and read books, you find that's all that's being done. Ah, God's done with the Jews. He's taken us and we've replaced the Jews. Those promises, the Jews, those are done with. Those promises now belong only to us. And it's like, oh my goodness, haven't you read what the Apostle Paul wrote? He said, don't dare do that. Because if you do, it says God can just break you off and graft them back in. And I think we live in a time maybe where that's happening. Well, anyways, what we're going to do now, we get finally ready to start the study. We're going to back up a little bit to Isaiah chapter 52 with verse 13. We're going to start there. And as we go through, and I don't know this for sure, I guess there's a way I could figure this out. But my guess is, I could be wrong, but my guess is that Isaiah 53 is quoted more often in the New Testament than probably any other chapter in the Scriptures. It's just a guess. But we're going to be looking at some places in the New Testament Scriptures that quote this chapter, starting with chapter 52, verse 13. Are we ready? 52:13. Behold, my servant will succeed. It says he will be exalted and become high and exceedingly lofty. Now, whenever the Scriptures say something like this, I mean, couldn't he just said one of those, he'll be exalted and left it alone at that? Couldn't he say he's going to be exceedingly lofty and just left it alone at that? Why does it say be exalted and become high and exceedingly lofty? Well, the sages can't leave these things alone. And so thousands of years ago, they thought, this must mean that he's exalted. He must be greater than Abraham. He becomes high. I think he's even greater than Moses. Exceedingly lofty. He's even greater than the angels. And they wrote this down. That the Messiah would be greater than Abraham. He'd be greater than Moses. He'd even be greater than all the angels. And then when you go to the book of Hebrews, how does Hebrews start out? The very first chapter. The Messiah is better than the angels. Then you go on to the next chapter. Messiah is greater than Moses. You go on another chapter two. Messiah is greater than Abraham. You see why the writer of Hebrews set his opening up like that? He's going back to this verse. He knew what was being said about this verse and about the Messiah. And so he sets forth to show the Messiah is greater than all these three. Verse 14, just as multitudes were astonished over you, referring to Israel, indeed, his appearance, Messiah's appearance, is too marred to be a man's, and his form to be human. Don't you know that must have made the people thousands of years ago wonder, what happens to this servant, this Messiah? How could he become so marred? How could he become so damaged that you could hardly recognize he's even human? Well, having the Gospels and reading the story of the crucifixion and what our Savior went through, we begin to understand. So will the many nations exclaim, and kings will shut their mouths in amazement because of him. For they will see that which had never been told to them, and will perceive things they had never heard. Can you imagine what it will be like when Messiah returns, and those who have never heard of Messiah, or maybe just heard little bits and pieces about him, and he comes, it's like, where has this been all my life? Why had no one ever told me about this glorious, wonderful Son of God, the Savior? This passage we just read is referred to in Romans 15:20-21. Paul's talking about his ambition to proclaim the gospel. He says, "And thus I make it my ambition to proclaim the good news, not where Messiah has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written." And here he quotes Isaiah 52. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And let's get into chapter 53, verse 1. Who would believe what we have heard? For whom has the arm of Adonai been revealed? Now that's kind of an odd way to open a chapter. And the weight of the verse seems to be that the God of the entire universe, the creator of the universe, has sent his Messiah to dwell with a little itsy-bitsy tiny Israel. Who would ever believe such a thing? Why didn't God send his Messiah to the Roman Empire, or to the Greek Empire, or to the Babylonian, some big empire? Why to little tiny Israel? And even today, you can ask the question, why is it the whole world's upset about this little tiny country? How come the whole world's coming against this little tiny plot of land about the size of New Jersey? What's that all about? And so the verse, the prophet is proclaiming here, who would believe such a thing that God would send his only begotten Son to this little tiny group of people in the land of Israel? And this is quoted in John 12 by Yeshua himself, or by John himself, speaking of Yeshua. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who's believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So there's a double meaning to this verse, that even when God sent his Messiah to little tiny itsy-bitsy Israel, they could hardly believe it themselves. And though many did, we know that Yeshua was forsaken and rejected by the leadership, or much of the leadership. And let's go on a bit further. Formerly he grew like a sapling or like a root from arid ground. He had neither form nor grandeur. You know what? When you see pictures of Jesus on a wall, I got news for you. He doesn't look that good. Not as good as the picture. They always get some guy who looks like a model or a Hollywood movie star. I think we might be shocked if we could go back in time and see Yeshua as he really appeared. He might have been short. He might have been pudgy. He might have had big ears. Might have had a big nose. He might have had a unibrow. I don't know. But he wasn't attractive. I'm just saying he wasn't attractive. Get over this idea that you looked at him and thought, oh, it's the best looking guy I've ever seen. That must be the Messiah. You wouldn't give him a second glance. It wasn't his outward appearance that was the thing. It was the one who resided within. That was what it was. God somehow likes taking the things that are unimpressive and inhabiting them. But he had neither form nor grandeur. We saw him, but without such visage that we could desire him. There was nothing about him we thought, I mean, Saul, he looked like a king. Wow, look at him, he looks like a king. He wasn't a very good king. Here's the Messiah, he doesn't look like much of anything. But he's the Savior of the world, he's the King of Kings. He was despised and isolated from men, a man of pains and accustomed to illness. Someone has suggested that Yeshua himself, he probably got colds and flu and illnesses just like everybody else and had to fight them off just like we do. Maybe so. As one from whom we would hide our faces, he was despised. We had no regard for him. But in truth, it was our ills that he bore and our pains that he carried. But we had regarded him as diseased, stricken by God and afflicted. In Matthew 8, the writer says, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits of the word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Let's go on to verse 5. He was profaned. The word there is halal, profaned because of our rebellious sins and oppressed through our iniquities. The chastisement upon him was for our benefit, and through his wounds we were healed. 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter, several verses here, like verses 23, 24, 25, are all going back to Isaiah 53. But he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now, an interesting thing about that word for wounds. The word for wounds there in Hebrew is the word chavura. And I've shared with you before about how oftentimes Hebrew words will have two meanings that don't seem to have anything to do with each other. The word chavura, wounds, has another meaning. Our Hebrew scholars here know chever, chavura, what it can also be? Friend, a fellowship. A chavura is a fellowship. Chever is a friend. A chavura is a Bible study group. A Jewish Bible study group is called a chavura. It's a fellowship. How in the world does a word that means wounds also mean a fellowship? Why would God do that? I mean, this is an extraterrestrial language, Hebrew is. It's the oldest language in the world. It's a language of angels. It's the language that God spoke to Adam. So every word, every letter is designed and placed there by hand, by God himself. Why did he make the word chavura mean a fellowship and also wounds? Well, I think there are a couple things. I think any father, if he wants to have a close relationship with his children, especially with his sons, he may have to inflict a few wounds along the way. And we're told that because God loves us, he disciplines us, he chastens us, he scourges us. He says, but this is how we know we're his kids. You spank your own kids, you don't spank your neighbor's kids, you spank your own. And if God's spanking us, that means he loves us. But I think also this word chavura, this reading of the word is what Paul had in mind in Philippians 3:10. Look what he says, that I may know him, Yeshua, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I think Paul was thinking of this passage, this verse, and that the word chavura, wounds, also means fellowship. And, you know, when we're singing that song, we choose the fear of the Lord, and that those who, the friends of God are the ones who fear him. And then when you fear God, you obey him. And what did Yeshua say? If you want to be my friends, he says, you are my friends if you what? Do whatsoever I command you. Can you imagine me saying that to one of you guys? Somebody says, I'd like to be your friend. Okay, you can be my friend if you do everything I command you to do. That sounds like a slave. How does Messiah get away with saying such a thing? You're my friend if you do whatsoever I command you. That's a very odd basis for a friendship. But if you're the Messiah, he's saying, if you want to be my friend, you want to be yoked to me, so we walk together, we see eye to eye, we have very close fellowship with one another. that you got to walk the path I walk. The path I walk is a path of Torah, in perfect obedience and alignment with God's will and his commandments. Now, if you want to be my friend, you got to do the same thing. And what I'm going to do to help you, I'm going to show you how his commandments are to be interpreted. I want to show you how they're lived out. So if you want to be my friend, you have to do things my way. Because I am the Torah made flesh. I'm the Word made flesh. You see what he's saying? He's not making himself some kind of tyrant. You got to be my friend, you got to be my slave. Though we can choose to be his bondservants, and I hope we all have. But he's saying, you have to walk the way I walk. And I'll show you how that's done. Well, anyways, I keep getting off these little rabbi trails. Let's go a little bit further. Verse 6. Let me go back to one other thing. The question is often asked, is healing in the atonement? That's how it's worded in churches. Is healing, physical healing, part of the atonement, part of what Yeshua did on the cross? And there's this big debate going on. I don't know why they debate it. Absolutely, healing's in the atonement. Absolutely, healing's a part of what Yeshua did on the cross. But the problem is people then need to go on, they want to go on and say, well, then how come people aren't always healed? We pray over some people, they get healed, pray over others or not. What's the deal? Well, there are a whole lot of things that are in the atonement. There are a lot of things accomplished by Yeshua's crucifixion. But you don't get them all right now. Some of them you get now. Some you get later. And I think all the best parts are later. The best wine is served last. So there are many things packaged in his crucifixion, in his death, in our behalf. Well, we don't get everything at once. So let's go to verse 6. We have all strayed like sheep, each of us turning his own way. And Adonai inflicted upon him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2:25 says, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's go on a bit further. He was persecuted and afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. Like a sheep being led to the slaughter, or a ewe that is silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. Now that he has been released from captivity and judgment, who could have imagined such a generation? For he had been cut away from the land of the living. My people's sin brought the affliction upon them. This, of course, reminds us of the story found in Acts 8. Philip is told by an angel to go to a certain place and to meet an Ethiopian eunuch who is coming along in a chariot. In verse 27, it says, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. So this is a wealthy, wealthy man to have obtained an entire scroll, to own a scroll. You had to have a lot of money to do that. So he's riding back from Jerusalem. He's bought this, apparently, he had just bought this scroll in Jerusalem, the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? See, apparently he had read through those passages we read earlier, where this is the servant. Is the servant Israel? Is the servant an individual? Who is the servant? And so this eunuch, he's also trying to figure this out. The eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Yeshua. Isn't that amazing? Well, let's pick it up in verse 9. He made his grave with wicked men. Now, when someone was crucified by the Romans, unless their bodies were claimed, they were just thrown in some you know, grave for the unclaimed, just some kind of a, what do you call it, people like beggars and so on who die, they don't have any home or any family. He would just be thrown in some kind of a common pit. And he was crucified between two thieves. But remember, with Yeshua, someone came along. It was Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, I believe was the other one. Nicodemus is a wealthy man, and he requested the body of Yeshua from Pilate. It says, and the wealthy in his death. So you see what's being prophesied here? He made his grave with wicked men, and the wealthy in his death, for committing no crime and with no deceit in his mouth. Adonai desired to oppress him, and he afflicted him. Now that word desired is the word chofetz. And it sounds like something, oh, I really, 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 really want that. And that's not what the word chofetz means. It means you see something that's worth going after. You see something that's worth the effort. Chofetz is when you see something, you think, I desire that so much, I'm willing to pay the price to get it. What was it that God desired? He desired all of mankind to have their sins removed. He desired for all mankind to have eternal life and to be in fellowship with him forever. That was his desire. But he knew that the only way that would happen was through his Messiah becoming a guilt offering. So it said Adonai desired to oppress him, and he afflicted him. If his soul would be a guilt offering, and that's how that should be translated, a guilt offering, he would see seed and live long days, and the desire of Adonai would succeed in his hand. So the desire was something that went beyond just the death of Messiah, but something, the seed that would bear enormous fruit in the future. From the distress of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. With his knowledge, my servant, the Tzaddik, the righteous one, will make the many righteous. It is their iniquities that he will carry. This is the verse that Paul has in mind in Romans 5:19. And Romans 5 is such an amazing chapter. It's one of the most astounding chapters in the Bible. And Paul takes Adam's sin. Okay, Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. This one sin, how many people in the world did it affect? All people. That one act of sin in the garden affects us all. Everybody. Everyone who's ever lived or ever will live affects us all. But then he says, but this one act of Messiah on the cross is more powerful. It eclipses what Adam did. And he says it five times in a row. Five verses in a row, he says it five times. One of those verses is verse 19. Because as it says in Isaiah, my servant, the Tzaddik, will make the many righteous. The many, harabim, is a way of saying everyone. And Romans 5:19, it says, for as by the one man, that's Adam's, disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, that's Messiah, the many would be made righteous. Now there's one to wrap your head around. But I think too many times we underestimate the far-reaching effects of our Messiah's sacrifice. I think what he accomplished on the cross is going to blow our minds one of these days when we see just how powerful and far-reaching it is. Because Paul's insistent, I don't know if anything else Paul emphasizes as much as this fact, that what Yeshua did on the cross is far more extensive and far-reaching than Adam's sin in the garden. That's amazing. Oh, what a Savior. Therefore, I will assign him a portion with the many, and he will divide the mighty as spoils, in return for having poured out his soul for death, and being counted among the wicked. For he bore the sin of the many, and prayed for the wicked. So what did he pray? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. At this point, there are a couple things we could do. I think we'll go to the book of Psalms. I was going to talk about the word tzaddik, because in Jewish theology, ancient Jewish theology, the idea of a tzaddik, suffering, a righteous man suffering, brings atonement or brings forgiveness and restoration to his old generation. But the Jews have written over ancient times, and nobody puts it better than Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto in the 1700s, when he talks about that it's possible that a tzaddik will come along who is so perfect, so righteous, that he will die, he will suffer and die, and by his death, it will bring correction to all the sins ever committed from the very earliest times to the future. As far as I know, Luzzatto is not a messianic believer. But this concept, this idea of a tzaddik, a righteous man, suffering so that others could be made whole, is a principle that's found in Scripture. And so he just simply interpolates this. What if there was a tzaddik so righteous, so perfect, so sinless, that if he suffered and he died, it would bring correction to all the sins ever committed from the very beginning till the end of the future? It's pretty amazing stuff. But we're going to look at Psalms instead. And if you want to know more about the notion of the tzaddik, we can talk about that afterward, at Oneg or something. Let's go to Psalm chapter 22. In Psalm 22, I think this goes along so well with Isaiah 53. And Robin suggested this last night when we were talking, and so this morning, spur of the moment, I've decided to substitute this. People often ask the question, if Yeshua is the Son of God, then how could he say, my God, why have you forsaken me? How could he do such a thing? Well, the answer is really pretty simple. He's quoting the text. Even in his death, his suffering and pain, he quotes the text, he quotes the book. And Psalm 22 is what he was quoting. And the last words he spoke on the cross were, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that is found in Psalm 31, verse 4. You will put me out of the net, you will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. I would like to suggest that while Yeshua was on the cross, in his agony and his suffering, he's reciting the text. He was the Torah made flesh. He is the Word made flesh. He lived the Word of God. He is the Word of God. Everything he did and thought was in alignment with the Word of God. And if you read from Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right on down to 31:5, into your hands I commit my spirit. I think you'll get a picture into the mind of Yeshua while he's hanging on the cross and dying for you and me. So let's look at Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me And isn't that exactly what the hypocrites did for the cross? They sneered at him. They separated with a lip. They wagged the head, saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him." Isn't that what they said to Yeshua? "If you're really the Son of God, call on God. He'll send his angels to take you down from the cross. You're the Son of God. Come down." Mocking him. And remember, Psalm 22 is written about 1,000 years before Yeshua was born. Roughly 1,000 years. Verse 9. "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." Maybe it was at this point he looked down at John and told him, "John, you know, behold your mother." And to his mother Mary, "Behold your son." And he commits John to take care of his mother. Who knows? "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." The word encircle can also be, it's keptruni, which means to be crowned. And the bulls of Bashan is a word for the Gentiles. And of course, you know, the Roman soldiers are standing around as well. "They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." And we know that when someone is crucified, their everything inside loosens. Their bones go out of joint. The mesentery that holds their organs in place tears and ruptures, and all their organs sag. "My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd." Or you could say, "My spittle is dried up like a potsherd." It's the word kochi, which is the same word. "And my tongue clings to my jaws." Maybe it was here where he said, "I'm thirsty." Then they gave him the vinegar on the sponge. "To the dust of death you set me down, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Did you know crucifixion had not yet been invented when this was written? "I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots." And what did the Roman soldiers do at the foot of the cross? They took his robe. It was seamless. They didn't want to tear it into four pieces, so they throw dice to figure out who gets his robe. "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me." And now all of a sudden, the psalm takes an upswing. "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, the kahal, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you," he's talking to God now, "from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." Now he speaks to the whole earth. "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Adonai, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born." That's us sitting here today. "That he has performed it." You know, in Hebrews, it tells us about our Messiah. who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. He took the shame. He's hanging there naked and bruised and bleeding and dying, being mocked at. He's like, ah, it doesn't matter. You could put it all aside because of the joy set before him. I think this last bit of the psalm gives a picture of that joy. Because he sees the whole world affected by what he's doing at that moment on the cross. This psalm gives us a powerful glimpse into the mind of Messiah when he's there. And then the next psalm is 23. Picture Yeshua on the cross and then quoting this. And then going on to 24 and 25. And on. That gives you something to do this afternoon. You can read through these psalms. But I think that hopefully this will clear up the whole question that arises when we say, how could Yeshua be on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember, he's quoting the text. He's quoting the text. Even to his last breath, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's quoting the text. He lived it. He knew it. And as we get into our study of Matthew in a few weeks, I hope that a fire will begin to burn in all of us to know his Bible, his word, better than we ever thought we did. Because I tell you what, none of us, including myself, know it very well. We really don't. And yet, we need to live by this. Okay? Well, there's a siren that's telling me to quit. So, we'll close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your word made flesh. We thank you so much that you have been so faithful to us. You've loved us so much that you would give us your only begotten Son to take upon himself what we deserve, and then to give us reward and joy and life and glory and abundance that we don't deserve. Father, such a thing is not fair to your Messiah. But, oh Lord, what grace it is, what love it displays. Open our hearts to love you better in return. We have been forgiven so much. So, Lord, help us to love you as those who realize what we deserve, but what you've given us instead. Make us the people you want us to be. Make us lights. And we'll give you all the glory and the praise for it in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right.